So we're going to be looking tonight at eschatology. Eschatology is, the word means the study of the last things. Eschatos is the end or the last things, and logos, just like any other ology, it's a word about or a study of. And it's appropriately at the end of our study through Foundation Truth, because it's the last things. It's what we have to look forward to. And often eschatology is an incredibly divisive subject. It is... I saw one over there earlier. Often it's very divisive. There's a lot of debate. There's a lot of a variety of opinions, and we'll go over some of where the differences in opinion lie tonight. Sometimes we focus on the differences so much that we lose sight of what we have in common with all Christians. All Christians believe these things. Jesus is physically returning to the earth. Jesus is coming back. He said, I'm coming. And we as Christians are looking forward to that. That's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. There will be a final judgment of all people. Jesus will come back. He will rule. He will judge every person and do justice. So we have justice and righteousness to look forward to. And part of that judgment is those who belong to him will be with him forever. Those who do not belong to Jesus will face divine judgment. Those are things that, and those are, when you step back, that's the big picture. Jesus is coming. God wins in the end. Justice will be served. Everybody who belongs to God through Jesus Christ gets to spend eternity with him. Those that don't are punished rightly. All Christians agree on those things, and that's really the big picture. It's the smaller details that are less important that we disagree on. So if this is a study that lots of people disagree on, welcome. Why go here? I mean, wouldn't it be better just to focus on the things we agree on and not go here? Not look at eschatology. Let's just skip this one and call it good. Here's some practical benefits I see from studying eschatology, from studying the end times stuff. And that's really should be our focus. It's not simply to find out, you know, I know the scenario, I know how it's going to play out, and I'm smarter than you. That's not the purpose. That's not the purpose of eschatology. The purpose of eschatology, it has some practical benefits in the Christian life. Recognize that God is sovereign over history. I think that's huge. Just recognizing that everything that happens, there's a purpose. There's a design. God is orchestrating history, and it will end the way he promised it will. And that's comforting to us. It gives us hope for the future. We can look at the Bible and say, God tells us the last chapter. He tells us the end. We win in the end. We're on the winning team if we're in Jesus. That should be encouraging, and it's something hope. We look forward to seeing Jesus face to face. Gives us what we need to endure. If we don't know what's going to happen, if we're not sure how this is going to play out, it might be easy to give up. But when you can see the finish line, when you can see the ribbon, it's like, okay, I can push on a little more. It's hard. It's hard, but there's end in sight. And I think that's why God tells us what he tells us is it's a motivation to persevere to the end. I think it gives us an opportunity to reassess our values. If we recognize everything is going to burn, why am I wasting so much of my time accumulating things? Why do I focus on, if we get a proper view of this is how it all plays out in the end, then hopefully our values can shift back to where they ought to be rather than on things that just don't matter in the long term. One of the benefits, I think, is it's a motivation to live a holy life. Jesus is coming back. And you don't want him coming back when you have your hand in the cookie jar, so to speak. It's like, oh, I didn't want him to come back right now. It's a motivation. Jesus could come back right at any time. So do you want him to come back while you're sinning? I don't think so. And ultimately, his purpose for us is holiness. So we should pursue that with all our might. Evangelism. If we know Jesus is coming back and we know what some of the end time scenario look like, boy, we want people to be on the winning team. Come to Jesus. And it gives a sense of urgency. Let's get the message out so people can hear about Christ, because that's the vehicle he uses to save people. Is our speaking truth to them, our preaching the gospel to them. If that's what we got to get about that. So it looks like we may not have a lot of time. It gives an urgency to evangelism. I think it draws us to worship, recognizing just how big God is and how just and righteous and just that he's got everything under his control, that he does win in the end. It should cause us to worship. And I think God could have written a chapter in the Bible that says, okay, here is the pre-trib, pre-mill position, and here's, this is exactly how it's going to play out. He could lay it out in detail. He could give us a little chart in the Bible. He didn't. And there's enough ambiguity in the scriptures that there's very wise, godly scholars that have studied the Bible in depth that sit down across the table and say, I disagree. I think he's coming back after the tribulation. I think I'm amillennial. I just don't see the millennium as being a literal thing. There's good scholars on both sides of all these issues, and I think God, since I think this is true of a lot of these issues that we find in the Bible, issues of secondary importance that are not crystal clear, I think they're in there for a reason. If I don't tell them everything and there's some stuff they're going to disagree on, can they still get along? Can they still live in love? And are they going to just say, you don't agree with me, you're out of here, I can't go to church with you, I'm done, you're not my friend anymore? Or can we actually live charitably toward people that disagree with one another on secondary issues? I think that might be one of the purposes of why it's just not crystal clear in the Bible. Welcome. So I just want to look at one scripture before we dig into some of the details. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. And God is really laying it out here, and he's saying, prophecy, I'm getting your attention by prophecy. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. I think that's what underlies Bible prophecy, eschatology, is God is a God who knows the future, who ordains what's going to happen. He says, I can ordain a bird and which direction he flies. I can plan a guy to do what I call him to do. And I can speak it in advance because I'm God and I can bring it about. And I have spoken it so that you'll know that I am the only God that can do that. And I will do it. So I just think that's the foundation of biblical prophecy. And that's so encouraging because we can, it's not like reading Nostradamus or something. It's like, well, maybe he was close on a few things. Does he have any control over the future? None at all. God, he tells us in his book, and he says, I am going to do this. I have planned this. It will happen exactly as I told you. And we can look back through fulfilled prophecy and say, she's batting 100. we can have the stuff that hasn't happened yet. We can have pretty good confidence that he's going to pull it off. So I think it's an exciting topic. So eschatology, we're going to look at the intermediate state. What happens when we die? The return of Christ, the millennium, and the rapture and the tribulation. And we'll play around a little bit with looking at different scenarios of sequences for those. I have my own opinion on which one I favor, although it's an opinion that I could probably be persuaded out of if... It's one of those things. It's not the deity of Christ. It's not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those we can't waver on as Christians. The Trinity. Those are absolutes in the Christian walk. Eschatology, well, there's a difference of opinion. There's room for that. And I might be wrong. You know, I hope I'm not. But I might be wrong, and that's okay. That's okay. So, intermediate state. Intermediate state, what happens when we die? What happens for unbelievers? What happens for believers? Does your body go into the dirt and just sit there? What happens to the you that is conscious and aware? What happens? Well, 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." According to that, it sounds like if God can keep the unrighteous under punishment until judgment, that from now until judgment day, they are in a state of punishment. They are being punished. So it's not that there's a soul sleep, that they just, you know, go into coma and then they wake up at the resurrection. Apparently there's some conscious punishment going on. Luke 16 seems to point to that too. Luke 16 verses 22 to 24, Jesus tells a story, and it's not his typical parable. It's an interesting story because his parables are typically a certain man went to do this, or, you know, he never names names. This story, he actually names names. It's like, is this a real scenario? And then the next, you know, next thing that happens in one of the Gospels is you got the same name coming up with Lazarus, his friend, who died. So Luke 16, verses 22 to 24, the poor man died. So you got the rich guy and the poor guy. The rich guy is, he's living it up, and the poor guy's begging at his gate. They both die. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, being in torment. So he died, he's in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And it goes on. Abraham says, "Sorry, can't do that. There's a gulf fixed. We can't cross over. You know, you made your choice in life. You don't get a second chance at this point. Nobody goes from there to here or here to there. It's a fixed deal." But it's a conscious, aware, alert, with sensory perception, apparently. And it's clear that this is not the final state, that this is the intermediate state, if we want to look at it that way, pre-resurrection. Because when Abraham denies his request, he says, "Well, if you can't help me, then send somebody to my family and tell them not to come here." So apparently his family's still alive. So this is clearly intermediate state and not eternal state. Yes?
I have a question.
Okay.
In the scripture, you talk about some falling asleep.
Uh-huh.
Is that more of like when we're here on earth, we're just kind of...
The Bible uses fallen asleep as a metaphor for Christians who die. When Lazarus, Jesus said he's sleeping, and the disciples are like, "Well, cool, you know, you sleep, you get better." He's like, "No, he's dead." "Oh, okay." So It talks about that several different times in Scripture. Falling asleep is a metaphor, which is a beautiful metaphor because it's not that violent. Oh, he's torn apart by wild animals. No, he's going to wake up. It's got that hope to it. You fall asleep, you're going to wake up. In fact, sleep is healthy and good for you, and it's going to be a good thing. That's often a metaphor, typically for believers who have died. What about believers? Thief on the cross, Jesus says to him in Luke 23:43, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So he gives that thief a promise. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So there's going to be relationship there. There's going to be joy, paradise. We don't know what that looks like, but it's cool. Something to look forward to. And Jesus, and it's not going to be, well, in a couple thousand years when the resurrection happens, then you'll, no, it's today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So the body, and we'll see that in a couple other verses, the body's in the ground. The body's being eaten by worms and decaying, returning to dust. Your stuff, your substance, your person, because again, the person, distinguish person from physical body. Your person is your mind, emotion, and will, who you are as a person. That is with Jesus. Philippians 1, verses 21 to 23, Paul is struggling. He's like, I don't know if I'm going to live or die. And he says, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, in other words, continue his mortal bodily existence here, if I'm to live in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So when Paul looks at death, he is saying that is a departure to be with Christ in his immediate presence. He says, to stick around here, I can do some good. I can, through the Holy Spirit at work in me, do what he's called me to do and have fruitful ministry. But I really want to go home. I want to go be with Jesus. So he doesn't picture this, well, I really want to be in a box for a couple thousand years. He said, I want to be with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So during that time, before our bodies, because we do believe in a literal bodily resurrection for all believers, but between the time where you die, when you are separated from your corpse, you have a conscious existence in the presence of Jesus Christ as a believer, or in torment as an unbeliever. So, any questions about that before we move on? Yeah.
I just want to move back to the unbelievers.
Uh-huh.
The poor man, was he not denying Jesus, and the rich man was, or was the rich man denying the poor man because he was begging at his gate?
Good question. Jesus said, and we're going to look at that. I think I've got that verse down later, where he talks about, depart from me, I never knew you. And he says, I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty, you never. This rich man apparently didn't have God at work in his life to where he was exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, which would have been to take care of this poor guy. So I think it's not so much that he didn't do good works, and so he didn't get into heaven, but he didn't have the fruit of the Spirit because he didn't have a relationship with God. And that played out by not taking care of this guy at his gate. That was a demonstration of that. And yet, you know, this guy at the gate who's sick, he's got sores all over his body, he's unhealthy. I mean, he's the believer. He's the Christian. So, I mean, that kind of flies in the face of the health, wealth, and prosperity thing. It's like you got a believer who's dying of some weird disease at the guy's gate, but he gets into heaven because he has a relationship with Christ. So
does that kind of tie into where it says how the rich are going to have a harder time getting into heaven than the poor?
Yes, I think so. Because there, and that's the rich man comes to Jesus and says, what do I got to do? Jesus says, you're holding on to your stuff. You're not holding on to me. Yeah. So, yeah, absolutely.
What's your take on cremation?
That's a good question. I'd be interested in looking at a history of that throughout the church, and really throughout. I mean, you've got Abraham who made a big deal about purchasing a burial site in the Promised Land for his body. And I think the kind of the point there is, I want to wake up in the land because I know I'm going to wake up and God didn't give it to me yet. He died in hope. So he's got that hope of, I'm going to wake up in the Promised Land and have this. Is Abraham's body still in that tomb? I mean, you know, if you want to go there, it's like, okay, you'd return to dust and you're pushing up daisies, turning into a worm that got eaten by a bird that got, you know, I mean, it's not like your stuff ever stays together. So if we speed up that process by cremation, I think if God can take somebody that dies by, you know, they used to throw Christians into the arena to be torn apart, eaten by wild beasts. If God can take the stuff that became part of the wild beasts that was them and put it back together at the resurrection, he can handle a burnt body. I mean, should we purposely do that? I don't know. Well, yeah, a lot of Christians have been burned. And so, yeah, I guess the big question would be, should we intentionally do that? I don't know.
So do you want to do it in 30 minutes or 60 years?
Yeah. Yeah, I think he can take the ashes that were scattered over the Atlantic and somehow put it back together into a resurrection body for you. He's that big. Not that I see. No, nothing explicit. You'd have to look at what they did rather than what they taught about it. So that's a good question, though. That's an interesting question.
You know where it says, when he told me, think on the cross today, you will, today, mm-hmm. Truly today, you will get me in paradise, but when Christ went down for 3 days to the earth, I've been with him that day.
Okay. That is quite possibly a miss. I don't want to get too far off the track into this, but that is quite possibly that comes from the Apostles' Creed, descended into hell. That was quite possibly not in the original creed and not taught by Scripture. So when Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," Jesus apparently was planning on being in paradise that day, not in hell. So, and you'd have to look back in the New Testament to say, can you find any scriptural support that Jesus spent 3 days in hell before he was resurrected? And I honestly don't see it.
But it says that he went to the center of the earth.
There are some passages that talk about some of that. Well, it talks about him descending, which could refer to his incarnation and not to his burial. So there's difference of opinion on that. The Apostles' Creed has been adopted by so many churches that we almost assume it's gospel truth. And I don't know if it really is or not. So, yeah, interesting question. So, Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, actually has a good write-up on that. And he believes that the oldest creeds that they've found of the Apostles' Creed don't have that line in them, and it was added later. And he looks at the biblical passages that people would use to defend that view, and he says it's not necessarily, doesn't necessarily mean that. So that's my short answer. We could talk more about that, but we'll keep plowing on. The return of Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. Jesus made it very clear. I am coming back. John 14, verses 2 and 3, he told his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So he says, I'm going, I'm coming back for you. I will come back. When he ascended, he was raised from the dead on the third day. He spent 40 days hanging out with the disciples, teaching them, conversing with them, just demonstrating to them proofs of his resurrection, which is interesting. For some reason, in my conception, and I don't know if this is from Sunday school flannel graphs or what, he was crucified, he went into the grave, he came out of the grave and went to heaven. And it's like there was more than a month that he was here on the planet in a physical form talking to people, teaching his disciples. It's like, wow, that's cool. So that's how his disciples were able to, who didn't have a clue while he was here, were able to put together the New Testament, the Gospels, and say, well, this is what he meant by that. He could tell them that. He was hanging around for 40 days. That's kind of cool. At the end of that 40 days, he ascends up to heaven. They go out in the field, and there he goes. Physically, he goes up into the clouds. He disappears. And all the disciples are going, they're just stuck. They're like, wow. You know, I'm sure we'd be there too. It's like, is he coming back? And then the angels show up behind them, like, guys, and I'm sure that like totally started. Ah! So we're watching him, and somebody sneaks up behind us. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? So they're just like, knock it off. Stop looking at the air. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. How did he go? He was in a physical body. They visibly saw him go. He's going to, the same guy, that Jesus, in his physical body, is going to come back from the clouds, descend physically, visibly to the planet. He's coming back the same way. So stop looking around, get busy. You got a lot of work to do between now and then. Mount of Olives. Yes, it does. His feet would be planted on the Mount of Olives. It would split in two. Yes, exactly. Yes. We will get to maybe on TV. I don't know. Yeah. It's going to be a worldwide event. We are. She's a martyr. She took a trip all the way down just for that. Ooh, yeah. I'm going to put these over here so you can grab them and eat them before they melt on the pizza. Help yourself while we're... Yes. Yes.
Even so, like, it has to be it's going to be something where no matter day or night, we're all going to know, like, okay, if it's in China, Christ just came back. Like,
yeah. Well, and that's something that's very interesting, because throughout the history of the church, they puzzled over that. How, especially when they figured out that the earth is round, there's a lot of people all over it, how is everybody going to see? Now we have satellite TV. And it's like, oh, okay. That would work. Everybody could see, you know, it's CNN, headline news. You'll probably have to have the digital to get that.
9/11 times 100. Yeah. Everyone
is glued to
the TV.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
When Jesus is coming, everyone is.
Whoa, check it out. Yep. We'll talk more about that a little bit. Let's keep plowing on. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. First time he came to deal with sin, he gave himself a sacrifice. Second time, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's us. We're supposed to be eagerly waiting for Jesus, looking forward to his return. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. He's going to appear, and we're going to be changed. We will see him. It's going to be a physical, bodily thing. And under point one, it's going to be a visible, personal, bodily return, not a spiritual coming. Some people say, Christ comes in our hearts when we trust him. True, but that's not what this is talking about. He's actually returning to the planet. Mark 13:26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Every eye is going to see him. It's going to be a visible, real thing. Right. Yeah. I don't think that's necessarily what it means. Yeah. And I think what he's referring to primarily there is the Jewish people. But by extension, I think, yeah, absolutely. Every eye. Because it says every knee will bow. And there it says explicitly, in heaven, on earth, under the earth. So it says everybody that is living, has lived, all of them will bow. So I think, yeah, you're going to acknowledge and recognize what's going on. Yep. Yes. Let's see. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the shout of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So you got him coming back. It's a loud thing. It's something that calls attention. It is the hope of the church. It's not just simply, oh, well, okay, he's coming back. It's, yeah, this is great. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Titus 2:12-13. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. See the connection between eschatology and how you live a holy life? Training us to renounce ungodliness, to live self-controlled, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What's our blessed hope? That's the happy hope, the joyful hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's the happy hope. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back from heaven. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. And that's where we get the word Maranatha. That means come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord. So, point three, the return of Christ is imminent. Imminent means it could happen at any moment. And I believe that this is the belief of the church from the apostles to the present day, that we are assuming that could be right now. Could be, and Peter and Paul and John were saying, could be right now. They had an expectation that they didn't look at their watch and say, well, we're going to have a 7-year tribulation period, and you know that hasn't started yet, so we got at least 7 years before Jesus comes back. They're thinking, in fact, when he went up, they're going, he just went up, he's going to come back down. Right now. I mean, that was their expectation. And the angels had to get back to work. You know, and the Paul had to tell the Thessalonians, don't quit your day job. You know, keep working and supporting your family because that's the right thing to do. Even though you have an expectation, it could be at any time. Doesn't mean you sell your farm and go move into a commune with everybody else because I think he's coming back on September 20, whatever. Don't do that. If he's coming back on September 20, whatever, go to work. Be with your coworkers. Point them to Jesus. Be ready. Have him find you busy. Not standing around in a field looking in the sky. That would not be a good way for him to find you. So, imminent. Matthew 24, 42 to 44. Jesus says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour. Mark 13:32-37, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. He gives that illustration of a master with servants. Now, if the master left and said, I'm coming back, and didn't give him a day, if they're all huddled around the window for the 3 months he's gone and he returns and the lawn is overgrown and the house is a wreck because they're all huddled around the window, is he going to be pleased with those servants? What he wants his servants to be doing is do what I told you to do. Do your jobs. Do what you're called to do. And if you're faithfully doing it, expecting me to walk in at any moment, you want me to walk in when you're at your best, working your hardest. Not looking out the window going, is he coming back? So that's the attitude of expectancy that we're to have as Christians. And that's, the Thessalonians were guilty of looking out the window. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-4. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So he says, he is coming, he will be coming like a thief, but since I warned you ahead of time, be watchful, and he shouldn't surprise you, because if you're always ready, you won't be surprised when he comes. So that's the teaching of the New Testament, is that imminent, impending return at any moment. Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm not going to read all of these. You can read them just for the sake of time, because we'll not get to the part we disagree on if we spend too much time here. Revelation 3:11, I am coming soon. Revelation 22:7, I am coming soon. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon. Revelation 22:20, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Soon. It's going to be at any moment. So the return of Christ, that's the hope of the church. The millennium. What is the millennium? The millennium is a word that means the 1,000 years, and it comes from Revelation chapter 20. So let's read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, and that will give us a backdrop of where this term comes from, what we're talking about, and then we'll look at how different Christians have viewed this working out. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out and to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. 1,000 years. 1,000-year reign of Christ. Those are places. It's a lot of people point to Russia and Iraq, Iran, Babylon. So there's some disagreement of exactly what they mean, but they're locations that historical names for places that will come.
And the false prophets.
You have to read through the book of Revelation to get kind of the big picture, but you have certain key people or characters that play roles in the end time scenario. You've got the beast, the false prophet, the antichrist, and you've got Satan, who's the power behind those three. And they're basically the beast, the false prophet. They are Satan's mouthpiece on earth. I think probably a human that's totally Satan-possessed, that is running around doing what he wants them to do, his puppet, basically. And so they're judged at that point in time. There's differing opinions on that. We're not going to get into that tonight because that's just too much detail. We're going to try to get the bigger picture. I believe they're three distinct: beast, false prophet, antichrist. Those are three distinct characters in my understanding. Just read through the book of Revelation, because it's really, a lot of people are afraid of it. It's really not that hard in a lot of ways. It's pretty
hard.
There's a lot of complexities.
Okay, so this is after the tribulation. All this is going to take place.
That's what we're going to talk about now, is when that's the way I see it, yes.
Okay. And after this 1,000 years, Satan's released again?
Mm-hmm.
And so does it start all over again, or what
happens? No. Because it says the 1,000 years are ended, Satan's released, he comes out, deceives the nations, gathers them for battle against God.
Well,
and we see that in the Psalms.
He will come out and deceive the nations.
Mm-hmm.
So there's going to be people left here that still
and
aren't going to get it, and they're still going to get deceived.
Yes. And then they gather for battle against God. They're, imagine that, assembling your army and pointing your nukes at the sky, going, Jesus comes back, we're going to blow him up. And fire comes out of the heaven and consumes them. Final judgment takes place. The beast, the false prophet, the devil, Satan are thrown into the lake. He's taken from the pit where he was sealed for 1,000 years, released for a short time to make a mess of things. Then he's assigned to the lake of fire for eternity.
1,000 years is 1,000 years as we know it, or we're not sure on
Well, let's look at a couple different views of that, and maybe it'll become clear. And I have my own opinion, but yeah.
So right here it's saying that only the ones that actually died for Christ come back to life first, and then the rest aren't on earth with him for that 1,000 years. Right? Isn't that what that's saying?
Christ is on earth for the 1,000 years?
Yes.
It says, then I saw the throne seated on them. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, the testimony of Jesus for the word of God, and worshiped the beast and the image, and did not receive his mark on their foreheads and their hands. They came to life during Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life.
Okay.
So 1,000 years were up.
And here's my quick opinion on that. I when it says the those that were beheaded for their testimony, I don't see you've got only the Christians that were actually martyred get raised, and all the rest have to wait 1,000 years. Because what it says is, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But it's like, boy, the ones that have to wait till the second resurrection is not so good for them. So I think his focus is on the ones who were beheaded for their testimony, because that's the immediate context of Revelation. I think that includes all believers. That's when believers are raised, especially, if you want to put it that way, the ones that gave their life for the testimony of Jesus. I believe that's us. Any Christian throughout history that has died at that point will be raised. Yes, that's the way I see it. Yes, exactly. That's the way I would see it, yeah. Now, some people will put those together and say there is only one resurrection and everybody gets raised at the same time. This seems to be very clear, the first resurrection, the second resurrection. I mean, it seems to draw a clear line there. So here's the three main positions that people throughout the history of the church have taken. Amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial. Amillennial, the a prefix means there's no millennium. And what that means doesn't mean that they don't believe that chapter's in the Bible, but they say there is no millennium in the sense that a premillennial person would say there is an actual literal 1,000-year reign with Christ is here on earth. They would say it's more of a figurative thing. Postmillennial means basically, the church age, we as Christians do a great job of evangelizing the world. A lot of people get saved to the point where we influence society and politics and everything and bring in this millennial age of peace. After that age, whether it's a literal 1,000 years or just a long time, of Christians having authority and having their way and things are wonderful, then Christ returns at the end of that. Premillennial, which is where I fall, it takes Revelation 20 at face value and says, apparently, Jesus comes back. That's what starts the millennial reign. That's what starts it. So, amillennial, there's no literal millennium in the sense that a premillennialist would define it. Revelation 20 describes the current situation. So that what we just read is what's going on right now. Satan is bound. His influence is limited. So that's why the gospel is able to go out to all the world right now. That's why missionaries are having success, because Satan, God has restrained him in a sense. He's bound. Christ is presently ruling over his church. This age will end with the return of Christ, the resurrection and judgment of all people, and that will be followed by the eternal state. So, and I'm sorry, the illustrations, by the way, are cut out of Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. So you've got the church, and then you've got the return of Christ. At the end, the resurrection of the dead, and then you've got eternity starting. And it's a very simple scenario. I mean, it's basically you've got You know, you've just got now, and you've got Jesus coming back, and then you've got later, and that's it. Yeah, it's very easy, and some of the reasons and benefits for it, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we just don't have it. Jesus talked about the strong man being bound, and they say, and he talked about him coming and plundering the strong man's house, about his ministry. So the implication is Satan is already bound. That's the conclusion they draw, Matthew 12 and Luke 10. Also, in several passages, it looks like there's only one resurrection. It says the dead were raised. I mean, it's just as simple as that. The dead were raised, some to eternal life, some to condemnation. John chapter 5, Acts 24, Daniel 12. I would say that in response to that, yeah, Satan is bound, but Revelation 20 says he's got a lid and a chain and he's in a bottomless pit and he has no influence. And if you take it at face value, he's got a whole lot of influence today, it seems. And as far as there being only one resurrection, often throughout prophecy, you have the coming of Christ. The Jews didn't understand. You've got passages that talk about the suffering servant Messiah, and you've got passages that talk about in Isaiah and other places. You've got passages that talk about the conquering king Messiah. And they're like, let's skip this one and go with this one because we like it better, is kind of almost the way they looked at it. But they were put together. You've got suffering servant, reigning king Messiah. And now we're looking at it going, okay, you had suffering servant Messiah come to die for our sins. We're 2,000 years later looking for the reigning king Messiah coming back. So those in the Old Testament, they were just next to each other as if they were one thing. And now we see, oh, those two events, they're distinct. And I think that's the same thing here is you've got the resurrection of all the dead. Some get eternal life, some get judged. That doesn't mean it necessarily happens at the same time. Moment. It could be, yes, you have that, but by the way, the believers get resurrected 1,000 years before the unbelievers, and the unbelievers, you know, go straight to hell without a, you know, do not pass go ticket. So, that's amillennialism. Postmillennialism means, and it's not, I don't see a huge difference than this. Basically, the difference is they do believe in a real millennium. The church has pervasive influence in society, which this was a very popular view. This was the view of the church in a large area up until World War I, World War II. And then we're like, we're not doing so well as the church in Christianizing the universe and bringing in the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And then at the end of that, Jesus comes back. All the dead are raised. You've got eternity.
This is
another view. Now, some of the reasons they give for that is when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he commissioned his disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel. It implies I have all authority on heaven and on earth. In other words, I'm going to make you successful in preaching the gospel. Which I believe is true, although he also said, hey, the way is broad to destruction, many find it. The way is narrow to eternal life, and there's few. And they would also point to the parables of Matthew 13, the parable of 11, the parable of the mustard seed, where you've got this tiny seed, but it grows huge. You've got this big lump of dough and a tiny bit of leaven, but it permeates the whole lump. And they would say, see, the kingdom of God permeates all of society. I think there's a different interpretation of those parables that it seems to fit better for me, but that's the way they would take them, and they'd use those to defend their view.
So in this view, the church would reign for 1,000 years.
Yes. Yes. The church is victorious. The church, you know, conquers and reigns in politics and in world affairs. And I don't know how that, I just can't see that personally. It just doesn't make sense to me. But that's the view, is that the church is going to take over pretty much. We're going to have peace, due to the church and the gospel just spreading. And if you have a community that 90% of the people get saved and follow Jesus and are passionate about loving Jesus, it's going to change the community. If you had 90% of the world population get saved, it'd be a different place to live. I don't necessarily see that happening. Yeah. Yeah, and I would see that as another problem with the post-millennial position. That's why I don't hold it. And bear with me, because these have people that strongly support them that think they're the right thing. It's hard for me to defend them because I just can't see them. So I'm probably not doing them justice, and I apologize for that. I'd prefer to do them justice more than I am. Premillennial understands Christ will return at the end of the church age. So you have the church age ends. Jesus comes back here, not here. He actually reigns for 1,000 years with the church here. Dead are raised there, at least the believing dead.
Wait, believing dead as in?
Christians. Bodily, yes, they have not. But again, we talked about intermediate state. Your corpse is rotting in the tomb. There is a physical resurrection coming, but it's not until here. In the meantime, you are in the presence of Jesus Christ without your body. Yes, yes. Typically, the historic position of premillennialism, and we'll go into more detail there, is the tribulation happens at the end of the church age before Christ comes back. You've got Satan released. You've got a final rebellion here at the end. He's crushed. He's completely out of the picture during that period of time. He's in the pit. And you've got Jesus in bodily form reigning on the earth. In his physical body, sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling. And we're with him, because we come back with him. Those that are dead come first. So that's basically the premillennial position. Now, there's a couple variations in that, and we'll look at that in a minute. I think that one of the biggest benefits of this position is it takes Revelation 20 and says, yeah, I'm going with that. I mean, it just says, I mean, it seems to be just an outline of what's going to happen. And we're like, okay, let's draw a picture of that and we'll go with that. Rather than to try to spiritualize so it seems to me to do the best job of taking Revelation 20 at face value. It also agrees with texts like Luke 19, 1 Corinthians 6, Revelation 2, that the believer's reign with Christ is still future. It says over and over again, you will reign. You will. It's a future tense. So that doesn't mean you are now reigning with Christ during the church age. It's, no, you're being persecuted, but there's going to be a time when he's coming back. He's going to rule. You're going to rule with him. So that is the premillennial position in general. Now we'll get into more specifics. The rapture. What's up with the rapture? Where does that happen? The word rapture is, I believe it's a Latin word, and it comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, where it says, those who are alive who are left will be caught up together with them. Caught up is the word. That's where we get the word rapture. That, and I think in Latin is rapturo or something. So anyway, some people say, the rapture's not in the Bible. Well, it is. It's right here. It's that caught up word. So we could call it the great catching away, if you want to be more biblical about it. That's fine. So let's look at the passage, and then we'll quickly look at some of the differing views on that. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So these Thessalonian believers are going, my mom believed in Jesus and now she's dead. And I thought Jesus was coming back. But now she's in the ground. And they're like bummed, like that's it. And I don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. There's the fallen asleep metaphor for death. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. That's authoritative, apostolic language. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ. And there's the distinction between the dead who are believers and who are not. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So where do you put that? Move this over here. You've got the millennial reign of Christ. You've got you've got Jesus coming back here. You've got the people that are the believers that are dead being caught up first, and then the people that are still alive immediately following them. And I think, I don't know for sure, but I think this is why historically churches have had cemeteries in their backyard. And I'm thinking, you know, if we have to buy new property, maybe we should plan for that so we can bury our loved ones that are believers in Jesus. Because maybe someday in church we'll be, somebody will be, you know, daydreaming because the sermon's boring, looking out the window and they're like, ah! You know, the graves are busting open and it's like, here we go. I just think that would be the coolest thing. So, you know, hang out in a graveyard because it might get really exciting one of these days. It's imminent. Could it be at any time? So you've got the church age. You've got Jesus coming back to meet everyone in the air. Now that says he's meeting them in the air. So the historic position is, you've got the tribulation, which is talked about, the hard times. Now, some people put that way back here and say that was like 70 AD. It was basically hell on earth back then. Some people put it toward the end of the church age. Things are not looking good, but Jesus is coming to rescue us. He comes back. We go up. We meet him in the air. We all come back together because it does say he's going to plant his feet. And this says he comes to the air, plants his feet on the earth, sets up the millennial rule, and everything goes down that way. So this is kind of a rebound. You know, everybody's raised from the dead. We go up in the air, and then we come back, and we're glorified. We're transformed, twinkling of an eye. This is the classic or the historic premillennial position. This is what the church has typically believed. Yes?
I just want to be clear. Uh-huh. I didn't know I
could
read that.
Okay.
The ones that rebel against Jesus with Satan?
Yes. Correct. Correct. And that is, okay, that happens here, okay, at the end of the millennium, where Satan, at this point, Satan gets bound into the pit for 1,000 years, right? At the end of that, he's released. At the end of the millennium means 1,000 years, he's released to make a mess of things. That's where fire comes down from heaven and consumes everybody, and then wicked dead are raised, people that didn't believe in Christ. So yeah, you've got, and that brings up an interesting question. Where do these people come from that are unbelievers during the millennium? Okay, so you've got the historic premillennial position. Church age will close with a period of great tribulation, followed by the resurrection of believers, the rapture of living saints, and the return of Christ to establish his kingdom and rule on earth. So that's what I've got pictured here. That's historic premillennialism, which is post-trib. if you want to put it that way. Post-tribulational. The tribulation happens here. We go through it, and then Jesus comes back. Here's some benefits of that, or some reasons why people take that position. Matthew 24 indicates that the return of Christ takes place after the Great Tribulation. The New Testament nowhere clearly states that the church will be taken out of the world prior to the tribulation. Nope. The New Testament nowhere clearly states that the church will be taken out of the world prior to the tribulation. This is what a post-trib premillennialist would say. I might take issue with that statement. I think the emphasis there is clearly states. It doesn't say we are exempted from the Great Tribulation. I mean, it doesn't ever. I think it's heavily implied. That's my own personal opinion. We can look at that. The New Testament does not divide the return of Christ into two events separated by 7 years. See, the pre-trib says this is the tribulation 7 year period, and you've got two different comings. You've got his coming, and then he goes back to heaven, and then 7 years later, he comes back. And they would say, where do you see that in the Bible? Where is that explicitly taught? And it's not explicitly taught. I think it's implicit. Christians are prepared in the Bible to endure suffering in the world. John 17, 15, 1 Peter 2, 21, and 4, 14, Romans 8, 17, Hebrews 2, 10, Revelation 2, 10. God is preparing. He says, hey, you will endure difficult time. Jesus prays. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in the world. And 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul, when he's talking to the, and that's an interesting passage to look at in this context, Paul does not encourage the Thessalonian believers with the hope of avoiding the tribulation. He's just simply saying, no, there's other things that have to happen first. He doesn't say, you know, I think there's different ways to see that passage, but those are some of the defenses that people would give for classic or historic premillennial position, which is post-trib rapture. Dispensational premillennialism, which we talked about a little bit in a previous class, dispensational view sees a clear distinction between Israel and the church. That there's still promises to national, physical Jews that descended from Abraham's blood line that have to come true. And it's not that the church replaces Israel, but the church and Israel both have a place in God's plan. That's dispensational understanding of Scripture. They would say, and this is the pre-trib position, what that looks like is, I've kind of modified this already, the church age will close when Christ returns to resurrect believers and to catch away or rapture the believers that are still alive at that point in time. The church will be with Christ in heaven during those 7 years of tribulation on the earth. And God is doing some major things with the Jewish nation during those 7 years on the earth. Many Jews are getting saved, and that's the gathering that Paul is talking about that's going to happen, Romans 9-11. At the end of the tribulation, at the end of those 7 years, Christ and his church will return to rule over the earth. That's the dispensational premillennial position, or a pre-trib, pre-mill position is what it's commonly known as. Benefits of that are reasons why we look at that. Here's a big one. The tribulation is described as an outpouring of God's wrath on mankind. It would not be appropriate for people who have put their trust in Christ, and Christ has taken God's wrath in their place, to now also suffer God's wrath being poured out from heaven. We have been justified in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not appointed to wrath. Romans 8:1, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Revelation 3:10. I will keep them out of the hour of tribulation that is coming. is what Revelation 3:10 is. I think those are strong reasons to say, if we're still on the planet, we're in a bubble or something, because we're exempt from God's wrath. We can have the wrath of people against us, but we will not suffer the wrath of God. Question? Yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Those are 144,000 Jewish people from the 12 tribes. And that is crystal clear in that passage when you read the context.
Yeah.
It says there's this many from this tribe, this many from this tribe. So,
those are the only here?
Well, if the church is removed at this point, you've got God working primarily with the Jewish nation during the tribulation period. So that's... that's the way I see it again. No. Unless they're Jewish, maybe. I don't know. But, yeah. Okay. This views the millennial reign and the tribulation period as fulfilling the promises God made to literal, physical, historical Israel. Remember, he promised Abraham, you're going to have a son. And he said, I've got this servant. He's going to get my stuff. He says, no, it's not going to be an adopted guy. It's going to be a physical descendant of you and Sarah, not you and Hagar. So he was very clear on the physical descent thing. So I believe there's still a future for literal, physical Israel. Abraham's got to come out of his tomb and reign over Israel or inherit the land that God promised to him. And a lot of pre-mill, pre-trib would see that happening during the thousand-year reign of Christ. So that sees the fulfillment of God's promises to national Israel. It answers the question, where do the unbelievers that show up at the end of the millennium come from? Because if God simply returns and all the believers are... if he wipes out everybody, and that's and then the millennium starts, where are mortal non-Christians? If you have Jews that survived the tribulation that are not in their glorified bodies, they are not resurrected, they're not like the raptured saints, we will be changed. The dead saints will be transformed. We return, we have our resurrection bodies. There's people that lived that haven't died yet that repopulate the planet during this period. Those people, they're believers, but their sons and daughters might not be. And at the end, those are the people that Satan leads astray and causes the rebellion at the end. So that answers that question, which is difficult for the other scenarios to answer. Seems to do justice to the imminence of Christ's return. We talked about Christ's return is imminent, could happen at any time. If the return is after the tribulation, the post-trib pre-mill guy that I read, which Wayne Grudem is that, Bruce Ware is pre-mill, pre-trib, and I think he explains this really well. But Wayne Grudem, what he says is there is a future. Great tribulation. We don't think it's happened yet, but you could look back in the history of the world and say, maybe it happened. So probably not, but maybe. So you still have that sense of imminence that maybe back in 70 AD that was it and Jesus could come at any time. I don't think so. I think there's more to come later, but he still tries to retain that sense of imminence that Jesus could come at any time. If you've got a 7-year period that has distinct events, somebody's going to look around and say, I think we're at the 3.5-year mark. I mean, that's a pretty clear event that happens. The abomination set up in the temple in Jerusalem. Set your watches. 3.5 years, Jesus is coming back. Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour. So the pre-mill, pre-trib position solves that by saying you have a preliminary return of Christ that is a surprise to everybody. It's imminent, could happen at any time. And then his final return to rule, that's going to be a day that everybody is pretty on track and knows it's coming because there's sequences of events happening in between. If you see it all happening at one time after tribulation, I would think you could predict that, which it's clear that we can't predict that. So what we're saying is part of that you can't predict is imminent. Part of it is that reigning in power that's coming. And I kind of see that fitting into the whole scenario of how God reveals himself. So also, I think the millennium in this scenario serves to demonstrate our depth of sinfulness and God's justice in the whole thing. He's, you know, a lot of us say, we are way over time, I'm sorry. A lot of us say that, you know, man, Adam, I'm so ticked off at Adam and Eve because they screwed up. If I was there, I wouldn't have. Here's your chance. If you think that, you know, the people that are alive here, Jesus is in person reigning. And at the end of that, you've still got knuckleheads that follow Satan. How smart are we, really? I mean, that would demonstrate, yeah, God is just. We are evil, and it's by his grace alone that we're saved. So that would serve to demonstrate that. Another, just a variation of that that's a fairly new is pre-wrath or mid-trib. And those are two different things that have slightly different variations. The basic thing is you see in several scriptures that the seven-year period is divided into two sections. 3.5 years. The first half of that is primarily the wrath of man, that you've got evil people oppressing people. Church goes through that. Second half is the wrath of God. Again, Christians are exempt from that. So they would say Jesus comes back and takes his church at the midpoint of that. Not a real popular view, but it's been presented recently as a possibility. It actually talks about 3.5 years of peace. Yeah, that the man of lawlessness will arrange a peace treaty. Daniel and Revelation both talk about that. So, yeah. That's messy. Did I lose everybody? Is this sort of making sense? I kind of want to give you a broad overview, big picture of what the Bible says and what some of the different understandings of it have been. And I think it's pretty obvious where I lean. I'm sorry for that. I don't mean to influence your opinion. But again, search the Bible. And, you know, they all might be wrong. Because we're talking about future events. And those are things that in hindsight are crystal clear. As we look back and see how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, it's like, how did nobody see that coming? You know, it's just obvious. But then from them looking forward, it's like suffering servant, reigning king. How's that going to pull together? This seems to make sense of most of the facts. There's still problems with any view. So bottom line is God wins in the end. Jesus is coming back. We get to spend eternity with him if we're trusting Jesus. I mean, those are the important things, and those are what give us hope. And if we have to endure the tribulation, he's going to be with us and take care of us. And we're not going to suffer God's wrath. We might be hell on earth from people, but God won't be pouring his wrath out on us. He did that toward Jesus. Yeah. Okay. No. a lot of people would see, and it's typically a pre-mill, pre-trib position that would look for that. They would see things setting up for this literal seven-year tribulation that we see in Revelation, and they would say, "Hey, things are falling into place where that, you know, you got the temple ceremonies are starting to, they're ready to do that. They just need." They need the land to rebuild the temple on. And there's even speculation on how that might work out. Yeah, it seems like there's the one world government thing happening that apparently things are a mess. And we kind of see that today to the point where if one leader stepped out and said, hey, I can make peace between Palestinians and Jews and Muslims, and I can, you know, have the solution to that, sign this peace treaty, and all the shooting will stop in Israel. It's like, yeah, we need that guy. That's kind of what it's looking like. So, I don't know. I mean, there's been throughout history of the church, when Israel got its land back, that's huge. It's like, Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Well, that was what, 48? We're 2008. So so it didn't happen the next day, but things are falling into place. And a lot of people say, because we don't know, again, if we believe the return of Christ for his church is imminent, could happen at any point in time, there are no signs. And that's the other thing. Jesus says, look at the signs. Look at, you know, there's signs of the coming. Well, there's signs during this period, right? So if the pre-mill, pre-trib is correct, and Jesus returns to earth here, he returns to his church here, there's going to be signs that predict this coming. This is going to be a surprise coming. But if we, sitting somewhere over here, already see this stuff starting to fall into place, which is going to point to this coming, this one's first. So it's right around the corner. So that's exciting, and it should be. And I think there's an anticipation built into prophecy that says, look up, be ready. Yeah, be ready. And that's bottom line. Live a holy life. Be passionate about the gospel and sharing it with your friends and neighbors and people that you meet. And when God comes back, he'll be pleased with you. So, yeah.
What do you think? Do you think that it will happen while we're later now, or do you think it's going to be like later?
It's imminent.
So I know you don't know, but like, what is your overview? Like, what do you think? I'm not going to take what you think.
Yeah. It's imminent, and it could have happened in Peter, Paul, and John's day. In fact, you know, Jesus said to Peter, you know, Jesus told Peter, basically, you're going to be crucified for following me. And Peter's like, what about John? How is he going to die? And Jesus says, hey, if he remains until I come back, what's that to you? You follow me. So there was actually an expectation, and John wrote to address that in some of his epistles. He says, there's an expectation that Jesus is coming back before I die. And John says in his gospel, he says, he didn't say that. He said, what if I do? What is that to you? You follow me. So there's an expectation. It's been imminent. I think he could come back tonight. I think it could be another 1,000 years. I doubt it. I doubt it. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think, yeah, it's bottom line, it's imminent. It could be tonight. It could be 40 years from now. So what does that do for how I live my life? Well, I better keep my job. I better train my kids to love Jesus. I better preach the gospel to people I know, try to share Christ with them so they'd follow him and be in the group that gets to go to heaven and spend eternity with him. And plan for the future, and yet have that attitude that, hey, if he comes tonight, I'm not going to be disappointed because we didn't get to go to Disneyland like we wanted to, you know? So, oh no. So, okay, we are way, way over time. Let's pray, and then we're dismissed, and we can talk afterwards. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are coming back. You made that just so clear. And we can look forward to you coming back, to seeing you face to face, to being transformed, getting rid of the sin that trips us up. So just moment by moment, Lord, we look forward to being with you and being transformed, and just the great things you have in store for us, things that we at this point can't even imagine. It's exciting to look at these things, and we are excited. Help us to be passionate about living holy lives for you. Help us to be passionate about proclaiming the truth about Jesus to everybody that we have an opportunity to do that with. Lord, I pray that you would be at work even through this hope to purify us with it. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.